You've probably had a child ask you, what does Jesus look like? And it's not limited to children. People throughout the ages have tried to capture what they think Jesus looks like and tried to put that in some sort of depiction or picture form. And a lot of the times, those pictures are just completely inaccurate. You know, we don't know exactly, of course, what Jesus looks like, and really it doesn't matter what he actually looks like. But if we're going to have depictions, you know, they probably should be close to what he probably would look like, right? And so what Jesus would look like is definitely going to be more like this. That's definitely, you know, close to being what Jesus would physically look like. Definitely more that than this picture, which is so often portrayed and depicted, you know. Jesus didn't have, you know, most likely did not have the soft, wavy, you know, excellently conditioned hair and European complexion, and he wasn't white, okay, you know. So the reason I emphasize that is because what we're talking about today, as we continue on in our series, Why Israel, we're talking about and we're focusing in on the fact that Jesus, our Savior, is a Jewish Savior. So we're going to be talking about our Jewish Savior, Jesus, and why that's important, why that matters, why that's significant. Genesis chapter 22, in verses 17 through 18, we read this, which is a follow-up to the original promise given to Abraham in chapter 12, which we looked at last week. We started off last week by looking at Genesis 12 and God's promise to Abraham and through Abraham to all of Israel that, you know, I will make you a great nation. I'm choosing you out of all the people of the earth, and I'm going to bless you, and from you and in you, because of your seed, all the earth will be blessed. So Genesis 22, 17 through 18 is really a follow-up on that. God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Then in Galatians 3:16, all the way into the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, he clarifies on this for us. He really clears this up well. He makes the connection, and it's crystal clear. He says this in Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So, Paul is connecting what God told Abraham at the very beginning of his following of God and God choosing him out from his people and saying, okay, Abraham, through you, I'm gonna raise up an entire nation of people, and in that line of people is going to come one who's going to be a blessing to all peoples, whether they are Jewish or not. And he was talking about Christ. And he was saying, Jesus is not only the promised Savior, but he is directly in the Jewish lineage. He is a Jewish Messiah. And all that God promised is centered around this one Jewish person, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20, the first part of that verse, I always love that verse. It says, for all the promises of God are yes in him. Love that. So you look at all the many promises that God has made throughout his word, from beginning to end, they all find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And that doesn't just matter for the Jewish people. That matters for us. Because all we have to do is look to Jesus and see promise after promise after promise kept, which shows us that God is a promise-keeping God. And especially to the Jewish people, this is incredibly significant. Because the promise that was given all the way back really to the beginning of their civilization with Abraham, the promise was kept, fulfilled, realized in Jesus, who was not outside of their nation. He was one of their nation. He is very much, literally, completely a Jew. And God could have, obviously, chosen an Egyptian Messiah or a Syrian Messiah or, I mean, fill in the blank. He wasn't bound by nationality. But what he chose to do is to raise up a people for himself that started with Abraham. And he said, in Abraham, all the way down through your line, there's going to come one who will make all things right, who will redeem all of the brokenness, not just in my people, my chosen people that will come from you, but all the brokenness that is in humanity if they will turn to him. My promised redeemer, my deliverer is going to come through you. He's going to be Jewish, but he's not going to be just for the Jew. It's an incredible, incredible promise that isn't just left out there hanging. It was fulfilled in every possible way in Jesus and only in him. In Galatians 4, 4 through 5, still the Apostle Paul, he shows us how that promise was kept. He makes it very clear that what was promised was delivered. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says this: "But when the fullness of time had come," so think of a glass that you're filling up with water or something, and if you're especially thirsty, you want it all the way to the brim, right? And so it's like time goes, and the cup gets a little bit more full, a little bit more full, a little bit more full, but it's not quite there yet. When the fullness of time, so when that cup was full, when the timetable was completely set and right according to God's divine time, this is what happened. God sent forth his son, born of woman, and not just any woman, a Jewish woman, born under the law. What law? The law of Moses, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament covenant, the Jewish law. So here is the already eternally existing Son of God who enters into our world, our existence, becomes human. And not just any human, specifically a Jewish human. Born to a Jewish woman, born under the Jewish law. For what purpose? Why did God do it that way? Verse 5 tells us, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And you see right there, this goes beyond the borders or boundaries of national Israel, right? Salvation is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And this is what Paul is really alluding to here. Obviously, his fellow Jews saw themselves as children of God, you know, nationally speaking, through Abraham being the chosen people that they were. And God even says in the Old Testament, he refers to Israel as my son, my firstborn son. He said that to Pharaoh through Moses. He said, you have my firstborn son captive. Let them go that they may worship me. And then the striking of the firstborn in Egypt was a direct connection to the fact that Israel was, metaphorically speaking, God's child. So all through their history, in fact, the Pharisees were pretty proud of the fact that they saw themselves as not just children of Abraham, but therefore children of God. And they'd pull that card all the time. And Jesus said, Don't rest on on your background. Don't rest on your nationality. God can make children for himself from anyone and everyone. And it's not about, you know, whose biological child you are and whose ancestry you can trace. It's about, do you really know God through me? And so all through history, there was this connection with the Jewish people about how they were with God and how he was their father. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying, God sent his son who was, yes, born of woman and born under the law, but he did it to redeem everyone who was under the law so that all could receive adoption as sons. And that extends to you and me. And it's a glorious thought that we who naturally were enemies of God by birth and by choice with our sin, that we who were outside of Israel completely, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes, that we could still be called, be made sons and daughters of God. And it's all because of the one son that was sent who took on flesh and who submitted himself to the very law he gave. Think about that for a second. The lawgiver is God. Jesus is God. Therefore, the Son of God was equally the lawgiver to the people of Israel. And here he is humbling himself, making himself under that law for a time, all for the purpose of redeeming everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, really, from out from under the bondage and the weight of the law and from something we could never keep. He did it for us, and he freed us from it. And then he made adoption possible. Isn't that incredible? That's the Savior, the Jewish Savior that we have and know. And that's how Paul very clearly and powerfully shows that the promise that was given to Abraham originally was kept, was fulfilled entirely in Jesus. And we see that also in Matthew, in the opening gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. That's the section of Scripture, kind of like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where we're tempted to rush past, you know, because Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. And it's, you know, this person begat this person and begat this person, son of. And you can get bogged down, you know. But it's important. You know, all Scripture is inspired, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That includes even the details and the what we would see as minutiae of lists like Matthew 1. In all those genealogies, they are still very important. They are significant. And this one in particular, we won't go through all of it, all right? But Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who is king, the king of Israel. So by connecting Jesus to the son of David, he's saying he is the rightful ruler of Israel. He has all the rights to be the king of Israel because he's in the direct line of David. So just generally speaking, in terms of his humanity, Jesus is in the royal line of the throne of Israel. He has the right to rule. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's connecting these two great national figures for Israel. I mean, you don't get any bigger, maybe Moses, but I mean, aside from Moses, Abraham and David, like, that's who Israel looks to. Like, that's how they define themselves. And those were definitely the heroes of the people. And so what Matthew's doing here is he's saying, I want you readers to understand, Jesus is completely 100% Jewish, just like you and me are. He's writing to the Jewish people. And he's not just any Jew. He's not just a son of Abraham. He's also the son of David. So this is Jesus' credentials, if you will. He's a true Jew, and he's also in the royal line. He has royal blood flowing through his veins. And then verse 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, to the Messiah, 14 generations. He's saying, you can trace this all the way back. This isn't ambiguity. He's saying, this is crystal clear. These are details. You can look at the family tree. You can trace the line all the way back. There is no question who Jesus is, what right he has to be the Messiah, what right he has to be the king on the throne. We can look at this. We can clear this up. There's no question. It's significant. So what does all this really mean? What does all this point to? It points to this fact. The birth of Jesus was proof that God keeps his promises. And therefore, he can always be trusted. If God always keeps his promises, he can always be trusted. Do you keep all of your promises? Probably not. Have you had promises made to you that weren't kept? Absolutely. None of us can do that perfectly and completely, though we may try and though we may want to. And we all understand the importance of keeping promises and being true to our word and being trusted. And we all want people around us who we can trust and rely on. And no matter what has happened in your life, no matter who has let you down, listen, don't put humanity's frailty and inability to keep promises. Don't put the weakness of man and the untrustworthiness of man, the unreliability of man, don't put that over on God. Because God will always keep his promises. And you have to look no further than Jesus to see that that's true. And he can always be trusted, unlike other people. Unfortunately, though that is true, and though Jesus was the proof to all of Israel, I mean, down to the last Jewish person, he was proof that God kept his promises that he had given all the way back to Abraham, that it was done, it was here, it was in front of them. The promise was not just kept, the promise was living and active and right there in person, in the flesh. And though that was the case, unfortunately, tragically, Israel failed to recognize that. And they failed to receive the priceless gift being given to them. They failed to recognize that he was the promised kept. He was the redeemer they had been looking for, waiting for, hoping for. And they failed to receive the gift that he was. Have you? Have you failed to recognize that in Jesus all the promises of God are found to be yes? Have you failed to recognize that all you're looking for and longing for in your life, all that emptiness that you feel that no one and no thing has been able to meet and fill up, that it's found in Jesus? He's right there in front of you. Have you failed to recognize that? Have you failed to receive the gift that he is for you? He's not just the Savior. He's meant to be your Savior. And the gift of salvation is not just this general, broad gift. It's meant to be a personal gift for you and you alone. As if you were the only one on earth that needed it. So, if you to this point, this morning, right now, up to right now, if you have failed to recognize Jesus as the person that he is, the only Savior, and the ultimate promise kept, and if you have failed to receive him as your gift of life, I urge you, please, see him for who he is right now. realize your need of him and realize that he is the gift completely available to you to receive right now. I urge you in that way. There is a story of a French doctor named Felix Ray, and he actually treated the famous Vincent van Gogh, the artist Vincent van Gogh, in Starry Night, my favorite painting, personally. Van Gogh was absolutely nuts, if you didn't know that. He was absolutely crazy. Kind of a theme with artists, poets, musicians. But Van Gogh was definitely, he was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, you know? Well, he had a pretty famous ear incident where, being crazy, after an argument with one of his fellow artists and close friends, he decided, I'll show him. So he takes out a razor and he cuts off most of his left ear. And he bandages it up and gives it actually as a gift to someone. And then he decides, you know what, the blood's not really stopping, so I better go get this checked out. So he goes in and finds this doctor, Dr. Felix Ray, a French doctor, and it was on Christmas Eve in 1888. And so he treats his ear as best he can. You know, he can't salvage the ear, but he treats the wound, he bandages it, you know, he takes care of him, he's kind to Van Gogh, he doesn't criticize him, he doesn't treat him harshly, he doesn't say, you wacko, what in the world is wrong with you? I mean, can you hear me? No, he doesn't treat him poorly or badly. He treats him with kindness, he cares for him. And so later, a couple weeks go by, and as a thank you for his kindness and care, Van Gogh painted a portrait of Dr. Felix and gave it to him as a gift. Nice gesture, right? I mean, this is Van Gogh. He may be crazy, but he's pretty, you know, pretty well known, world famous. However, the doctor and his family, when they got this portrait, they thought, and they can be forgiven for thinking this, that it was hideous. I mean, let's just be honest. That's a pretty hideous painting right there. And if you ever go into museums, art museums and things, a lot of the art you see that is hailed as, you know, world-renowned and masterpieces, you look at that and you're thinking, okay, you know what? I've got some old pictures that my child drew. Maybe there'll be some takers on this, you know? Maybe I could make a quick million or two. So, I mean, that's, eh. So, I mean, they just thought it was hideous. They didn't think it looked like him. They didn't like the colors that was used. Now, Van Gogh was revolutionary, okay? The way he painted was unlike what anybody else had done to that point. The impressionism and everything that he employed, it was just not done. So he really stood out. He was really unique. Wasn't everybody's cup of tea. Probably still isn't. So they looked at that. They received it, and it's like, oh, isn't this nice? And they thought it was so hideous and so inaccurate that instead of displaying it in their home, they used it to patch a hole in their chicken coop. That's what they did with the painting. And it was recovered many, many years later when the estate was being sold and they saw this. And Van Gogh, while he was very well known even then, I mean, he did nothing but continue to get more and more famous, and even more so after his death, which is very typical. You know, his fame became greater after he died than it was even while he was alive. So this painting, when it was discovered and it was seen that it was an original Van Gogh, I mean, it just kept appreciating and appreciating. And finally, it was sold for several million dollars, and it's on display in a museum now. And the point of all this is, the doctor and his family, they were given this amazing gift. And even though it wasn't maybe what they were hoping for or expecting it to look like, it was still a significant gift because of who it was that gave it to them. And they missed it. They didn't recognize it for what it was. They didn't see the value of it for what it was. They discarded it. They rejected it. They threw it aside, even though it had incredible value. And that's exactly how it was with Israel. That's exactly what they did. Here is this priceless, indescribable gift that God the Father gave to His chosen people. He gave His Son to be the sacrifice to end all the other sacrifices that they had spent thousands of years doing. To be the sacrifice that no other sacrifice could come close to achieving what the sacrifice of Jesus would. And it was their sin, not His, that He was sacrificed for. And yet, here's what they did with it. John 1:11. John 1:11 says this. He, Jesus, came to His own, and His own people. Remember, He came as a Jew to save the Jews. And yet His own fellow Jewish people did not receive Him. Then later in His ministry, as Jesus is preparing to do what He came to do, to be that sacrifice for them, the gravity of their rejection of Him, their denial of Him, absolutely breaks His heart. And we read in His own words the anguish that He felt. Matthew 23:37 records this. Close to His death, right at the time of the national rejection. It wasn't that every individual rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but the nation of Israel did. They rejected their Messiah. And here's what Jesus says in relation to that, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Don't you just feel the anguish there? The tragedy of that rejection. Later, another account, Jesus said, Oh, would you have known for that which brings you peace, but you have not recognized it. He was talking of Himself. And He said, Therefore, your city will be left to you desolate, and not one stone will be left upon another. Speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. He was right there, the promised one. The one talked about again and again and again, pointed to with all kinds of pictures and analogies and metaphors. And not just that, but actual just crystal clear language saying, the Messiah is coming. He's going to be a Jew like you. He's going to come through this particular family line. He's going to be born in this place. I mean, it was spelled out. And they missed Him. Willingly, they chose to miss Him and to reject. Have you? I think is a pretty familiar Christmas song, Sweet Little Jesus Boy. And I think of the line from that song that says, didn't know you came to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind. We couldn't see. We didn't know who you were. That line so captures what was true of Israel. It captures what is still true of Israel, by and large, today. But not just Israel, it captures what is true of so many nations and people in the world. It captures what is true of our own nation in so many ways. I hope it doesn't capture what is true of you. I hope you can say, I do know that you came to save me, Lord. I do know that you are the only one who can take my sin away. You have opened my eyes. I was blind, but now I see. Thank you for showing me who you are and bringing me to yourself. I hope that's what you can say today. And if you can say that, if you are in Christ, if he is your Savior, then Israel's rejection of Jesus should break your heart. Israel's rejection of Jesus should break our hearts and burden us to pray. For what? What should we pray for? What should we burden to pray for in relation to Israel? We should pray for their repentance. We should pray for their restoration. We should pray for their salvation. But it's not going to happen apart from them turning to their Jewish Messiah and saying, we were wrong. We rejected you. You were the one and the only one. And the good news is, at some point, they will. The nation will turn. They will look on him who was pierced, and the nation will be restored. More on that later. But we, in the meantime, right now, that's what we need to pray for, church in America. We need to pray for Israel. We need to pray that they would realize who their Messiah is. They would turn to him and find restoration and salvation and find hope. Why? Why should our hearts break for Israel? For us who know Jesus, their Savior as our Savior, why should our hearts break for them? Why should we be so burdened to pray for them in that way? Because of this. It's really a simple fact. We can't claim to love our Jewish Savior while being indifferent to the Jewish people. It's not compatible. If we really love Jesus, then we must and will love the people that Jesus is part of. I mean, that's like saying, I love my spouse, but I do not love their family at all. The family they came from. That doesn't work. And you know that doesn't work. And maybe some of you have had to deal with that. Maybe some of you have wrestled with that. And you see, you know, here's what I tell the couples that I counsel with before their marriage. I tell every one of them, realize something. You are not just marrying one another. You are actually, in a way, marrying their whole family. Because it's a package deal. When you marry the boy or the girl, you're getting their family too. You become the same family. So you're going to have to love them. And that's how it is with Jesus. We cannot truly love Jesus, who is a Jewish Savior, without also loving the Jewish people. And so maybe that's what we need to pray for. God, give me a love for your chosen people. They are his people, by choice and by birth. The same God that chose Israel to begin with as his special possession is the one who came and took on flesh. It's Jesus. He chose them before he came to be one of them, and he was born as one of them. Now, having said that, here's a really encouraging truth that I want to end with. Jesus is a Jewish Savior. He is that. But he is not just a Savior for the Jews. And that is really good news. He's a Jewish Savior, but not just a Savior for the Jews. And I'm really glad for that because I'm not Jewish. So if he was just a Savior for the Jews, I would have no hope. But because that went beyond Israel, I have hope. John 10, 14 through 16. This is Jesus' own words. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And again, Paul provides some great illumination for that. He really makes that connection crystal clear. He lets us know exactly what Jesus was referring to there in that passage. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, we read this. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's the Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, in other words, before Christ, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why? Because all the covenants and all the promises of God had not yet been extended to Gentiles. It was truly only a Jewish reality. And when Jesus came, and when the nation of Israel rejected him, that salvation in Jesus and all of the covenants and promises and faithfulness of God was opened up to the Gentiles. And again, we'll cover more of that later, actually next week, God willing. But he's saying before that happened, you had no hope if you weren't a Jewish person. You were without God in the world. You couldn't know him. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And I love Paul's play on words there. He killed the hostility. How? By allowing himself, by Jesus allowing himself to be put to death on the cross. So an instrument of death became an instrument of peace. And by Jesus being forsaken by his own Father, that became the tool that brought us to him. This, my friends, is the reality for all that are in Christ, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity. Jesus is not an American Savior, and he's not a Jewish Savior. And he's not a European Savior or an Asian Savior in the sense of only being for those people. Jesus is a Jewish Savior that is a Savior that Jews and Gentiles alike can come to, that Americans can come to and find as their Savior, and Europeans and Asians and Indians and all people. And one day in heaven, we will be able to look out and we will see representatives of every tongue, tribe, and nation all bowing before the one Jewish Savior, saying, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power and dominion and praise forever and ever and ever." And we will talk about the significance and implications of this in more detail next week. But for now, love your Jewish Savior and love the Jewish people and pray for them. Pray for their repentance, their salvation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. By praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you know what you're actually praying for? The return of Christ. And oh, may he come quickly. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us how clearly it is that your promise was kept to Abraham, that you sent your son to be the Savior through Abraham's descendants and through the royal line of King David. Father, while that seems crystal clear to us, and it is, it does seem unmistakable, there remains a veil over the eyes of your chosen people to this day, nationally speaking. Thank you that so many Jews have come to the realization of Jesus as the Messiah. I praise you for that. And I know you're continuing to draw Jewish people to Christ, and we thank you for that. But still, by and large, generally speaking, the nation of Israel is still in a state of rejecting their Messiah. And so, Father, I pray that you would remove the veil. I pray that we would see national repentance in Israel, just as I pray we would see national repentance in our own country. Turn us as a people to the Savior, realizing that just as he is the only Savior Israel ever really truly was given, the same is true for us. There is one Savior for all people. And for those who have not yet come to him, even in our midst right here, right now, I pray that today would be the day that the veil is removed, that they would see Jesus for who and what he is, turn to him for the forgiveness of their sins, and find peace and rest and acceptance with you forever, and a life that truly means something here, and a life that goes on forever and ever. Thank you for giving us access to the promised Messiah, and for redeeming us along with redeeming those that are under the house of Israel. We pray with praise all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.